Nice damage.
Got him, man.
All right. Are we good to go? Okay. All right, good morning, everybody. Thanks to all the Ohio folks that have put this together. This is the first time that my wife and I have been down to this conference. I know a lot of you guys come every year. And when we first pulled in the parking lot, that was one of the things I said instantly, is we're definitely coming back to this thing next year. So even having not walked in the building, just the site is just so incredible. So whoever made that decision, that was a pretty good decision. So this is a little outpost of heaven that we have here. But again, not obviously because of the site, but because here we are as the Grace Believers. The topic that I was given is, we think it's on, Ed. We're not sure. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay. The topic that I was given this morning has to do with the fact, the title is The Truth, The Whole Truth, Nothing But The Truth. And we're going to zone in on the idea or the truth, the fact that different copies of the Word come from different sources. It's very important for us to understand that when we're looking at this Bible issue that we have. Now, we're not going to turn here, but everybody's familiar with the account of what goes on in Genesis chapter 3. Probably, I'm going to imagine that several of the guys are going to get up and refer to that at some point during the weekend. The account, again, in Genesis chapter 3. What goes on, of course, is that the serpent comes up and beguiles the woman, and through really the wisdom of some words, gets into her head and puts some ideas in her head that are different from the Word of God. And then she ultimately listens to him. And then she, in turn, talks to her husband, and then he, in turn, listens to the words from her. So what happens, again, is we're also forced, really ultimately, with the same choices that they had back then, is that we can either listen to the Word of God, we can listen to the words of man, the testimony of a man, or the ideas of a man, or, worst of all, we can listen to the words, actually, of Satan himself, and have one of those things influence. And really, that's the choice that we have on the table in front of us. So again, that's really what we're going to talk about, what's our final authority. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, once again, thank you for the opportunity for us to just gather here together freely and just to be able to, again, make the choice to be here together. We thank you for the fact that you have, in fact, preserved your word and you've made it available to us so that we know what the truth is. And we thank you for your precious Son and our Savior, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Again, the general topic over the course of the weekend is the King James Bible. And the theme that we have in the booklet, if I have this right, is the Word of Truth. So it's referring again to this book as being the Word of Truth. One more time, my job specifically here is to demonstrate the fact that different Bibles that are out there on the market today come from different sources. So there are actually different text lines that they have been translated from. There are two myths that we want to get rid of or take care of instantly when we're talking about this issue. One myth is the fact that the Roman Catholic Church decided the canon of Scripture in the first centuries. Sadly, even there's Protestants that will keep regurgitating that lie over and over in writing. So the idea in 300 or 400 AD that the Roman Catholic Church decided what was going to be the canon of Scripture, that is not true. The canon of Scripture was decided long, long before the Roman Catholic Church even existed. So the canon of Scripture had been decided what books were in the Bible. They decided what books were going to be in their Bible. But the Catholic Church did not decide the canon of Scripture. Again, that's a myth. Second myth is that modern Bibles are just an update of this old archaic Bible. So if I go into a bookstore and I buy an NIV, that really all that is nobody wanted to read grandma and grandpa's old-fashioned words, so they just modernized it so that we can understand it. And it makes more sense to us. That's a myth. That is not true. Those Bibles come from completely different sources. They have been translated from different documents than this book has been translated from. So again, very important for us to understand that. There are, again, going to be two different lines of manuscripts. One of these lines of manuscripts is, in fact, the Word of God. So because it has a good root, it's going to bear good fruit. It's just going to naturally do that because it's God's creation. It's what God is doing. The other manuscript has a bad root. So it has no choice but to bear bad fruit. So the bad fruit that's going to come from some of these other Bibles are going to be bad fruit because they come from a bad source to begin with. Again, very important for us to grasp. It's paramount for us to grasp if we're going to understand the Bible issue to begin with. So some of the people in this room, this is very familiar territory. So we're rehashing things that you've known for a long time, but not everybody. Some of it's new territory. So it's, again, important for us to be aware of these things. The first thing that we want to address is the fact that Satan actually has an attack on the truth. Now, when in the description that they gave for my topic this morning, I'm not sure who wrote it. I don't know if it was David Reed or Ed might have written it. But for my topic, it says, "The whole truth, nothing but the truth. This study will display the two Bible texts. Satan is the enemy of truth. He attacks truth first with competing authorities, deception, and outright lies. God's word is absolute truth. Therefore, all Bibles cannot be equally in the truth." So we're going to kind of stick, again, with this little description that he gave because it's a pretty good one. So when we're looking at the fact that Satan is an enemy of the truth, or that he attacks the truth, there's a couple things with that we need to, again, establish very early on. First thing is that Satan is real. He's not some mythical little thing that we see in cartoons and movies and however he is portrayed. He is a real creature. One of Ted Fellows' boys, Kyle, just came back from doing a tour in Afghanistan. Kyle will tell you that the Taliban is real. Al-Qaeda is real. They're not just some things that you see on your TV. They are real enemies that really want to attack. So again, it's important for us to grasp this, again, that Satan is real. He has a goal, and his goal and purpose when he gets up in the morning is to be like the Most High. His goal is to be as close to God as he can possibly be. He wants to be like the Most High. So again, Satan is going to attack the truth. And now when we hear that statement that Satan attacks the truth, really that's a mouthful. So he's going to attack the truth in a couple different ways. Number one, he's going to attack truth revealed. There's truth. There's truth to what is really going on in the universe. There are some things out there that aren't the truth, and there are some things that are the truth. Satan is going to attack truth revealed. The truth is also a person. The truth is Jesus Christ. He is the truth embodied. I am the way, the life, and the truth. He is the truth. So we put that T with a capital T, that truth. So again, he's going to be the enemy of the truth, which is the enemy of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in reality, Satan cannot destroy the Word of God. He's aware of that. He's a wise creature. So he's aware of the fact when God makes his promise and puts his word out there, Satan cannot destroy this book. He can't do away with it. So because he wants to be like the Most High, his only choice is to counterfeit this book and to look like it. So he wants to put something else on the table that looks very similar to the Word of God. He's going to counterfeit the Word of God. Now, once again, because his goal is to be like the Most High, that's what counterfeits do. They want to look like the real thing. When you get counterfeit money, it doesn't want to look like something else. It want to look as much like that money as possible, or counterfeit art, or whatever that thing happens to be. Again, so that's going to be where he's going to be. There's also a kind of a myth or this idea that Satan is only going to manifest himself in transparent evil. So he's only hanging out at a Metallica concert. And he's always interested in raping and pillaging and dastardly deeds and things like that. So that image of Satan that we get. Again, that's not true. He wants to be like the Most High. So what he's going to do is he's going to present himself as an angel of light. He's going to present himself as the truth. He knows something about being an angel of light. When he was created as Lucifer. That very name means light bearer, shining one. So he knows what it means to be an angel of light. He knows what it looks like to be in that light. So when we're going to look for him, we don't look for him just at that heavy metal concert. We're going to look for him in places like a Buddhist temple. We're going to look for him in the Mormon tabernacle or some New Age yoga studio. We're going to look for him in the Vatican. We're going to look for him in places that look like light, like truth is actually shining from these places. Again, that's where he's going to hide himself. Now, question, why would God give us his word to begin with? Why would God? Questions. Anybody got any ideas? What's that? To communicate with us. Why would God give us his word? To reveal himself? So that we know his will. His purpose is mine. And that we know the truth. And all these things are accurate. Again, God's purpose of giving us that book is because he wants us to know the truth. He doesn't want to keep that truth hidden from us. He wants us to have it. So again, he wants us to be aware of that. So that being said, what is Satan going to naturally attack? This book, the truth revealed in this book. This is going to be his point of attack. Because he knows he can't destroy it, he can only corrupt it. He can add to it, he can subtract from it, he can change it, but he can't ultimately destroy it. So he's going to have a long career, again, counterfeiting or trying to corrupt the word of God. Now, God himself, of course, is going to be aware of this. So we read over there in Deuteronomy, God tells Israel, "Ye shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Don't add to it, don't take away from it. Because he knows that this is going to happen. I'm giving you my word, someone's going to come along and corrupt it. Don't change the word that I've given you. So what's going to happen is Satan is going to, again, try to corrupt the word of God. He's going to put out a lot of books that look like the word of God, but are in fact not the word of God. During the Old Testament time period, when God is releasing his word, publishing his word to various men, and as these books of the Bible are being put together, Satan is going to begin to counterfeit some of these books. So, while again, God's word is being gathered together and identified and recognized as being such, there are going to be a series of books that are going to come out during this Old Testament time period. There is going to be some writings that are referred to as the Talmud. Those are just Jewish rabbinical writings that are in addition. So all of a sudden, when we get into the life of Jesus Christ, what's going on? All the Pharisees and the rabbis are relying on the Talmud. What do the rabbis say? What do the rabbis have to say about this topic? They're going to go there for truth. There are also a series of 14 apocryphal books. The word apocrypha means secret or hidden. Ironically, these books were written in the time period, I think Ed had mentioned a lot of 400s in the Bible. There's 400 years of silence of God between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the time period that the apocrypha is beginning to be written and put out. When we look at these apocryphal books, there's 14 of them. They don't make any claim of inspiration on their own. They were never included in any Hebrew Bible at any time. The only Hebrew Bibles that they were in were Bibles in Alexandria, Egypt. Had a few of them. Now, is Alexandria, Egypt a good place or not a good place? Or I should say, is Egypt a good place in the Bible or not a good place? That's not where you're going to look for the Word of God. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm not going to go to Alexandria, Egypt. So the only time that we see that are in some very shaky territories. Again, there's going to be one of the reasons why we can identify these as false writings is there's going to be a long list of unbiblical or unscriptural doctrines that are going to be taught throughout these books. So, for example, in the book of 2 Maccabees, it talks about prayer for the dead. Why would somebody be praying for the dead? The only support of something like that is the idea that they're in some kind of fictitious place like purgatory that they would need to be prayed for. We don't pray for the dead. The dead have that's been long settled where that dead soul is going to reside for eternity. There's no need to pray for the dead. And all kinds of different writings that are going to be found in these kinds of things, again, that are going to identify themselves. Jesus Christ never identifies the Apocrypha as Scripture. When he identifies the Scripture in his earthly ministry, the Apocrypha is not part of that Scripture. Yet 11 of these books are placed into the Roman Catholic Bible, and the Pope had decreed or declared that anybody who says that they're not is anathema, cut off from the Roman Catholic Church. So, again, just to identify what these things are, there's also a series of false writings called the Pseudepigrapha. These are going to be between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D. Sometimes maybe we've heard terms bandied about even in our lifetime where people have heard the term the lost books of the Bible. Well, we're talking about, I want to go to the bookstore and get this book, the lost books of the Bible. No book was lost in the Bible. God didn't write a book and lose it and forget where he put it. There's no lost books of the Bible. These books were in existence during that time period. They were rejected by the church as being false writings. So they're not some new thing that the church didn't know about or something like that. Again, these are writings that people were fully aware of that. Now, because Satan had done this in the Old Testament and it was very successful, this isn't his first rodeo, so he's going to do it again. And he's going to repeat the process because he was so successful. And there's going to be books that are going to come out as the New Testament is revealed that are also going to have similar damage, if not even more. And so we have these quote-unquote lost books that continue, books like the Gospel of Thomas, and there's a New Testament Apocrypha, and so on. And then there are books that claim to be revelation from God, books like the Quran, books like the Book of Mormon, that have actually resulted in the creation of entire religions, huge religions, just that have stemmed, again, just out of these false writings that, again, are going to look and appear like the Word of God. Now, the church that I come from in Erie, Pennsylvania, show of hands, how many people from Erie, Pennsylvania? Quite a few. Erie is the center of the universe, by the way, for those of you who didn't know that. And there's a little sign in there in the church that says, there can be a lot of truth in a lie, but no lie in the truth. Again, there can be a lot of lie. There can be a lot of truth in a lie, but there can be no lie in the truth. So there's this kind of prevailing idea, wisdom and philosophy among men. Well, all religions are the same. They all contain some truth. They all have some truth. So what does it matter? Love your neighbor as yourself. They all get to the end truth, so it doesn't really make any difference if the end truth is the same truth. Well, all religions are not the same. So is the end result of, let's just say, Buddhism, Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and so on and so on, do they preach a grace-based salvation or do they preach a works-based salvation? Is a works-based salvation the truth or is it a lie? The end result of that is a lie, so there can be, again, no lie in the truth. I can't go down. I can't be in a courtroom and be a witness and tell the judge after I get done, I basically told the truth. It was contained in my witness. It was in there somewhere. Again, it's got to be an all or nothing deal. How many lies do I tell on that witness stand before I'm a liar? One. How many sins do I commit before I'm a sinner? One. That's it. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room in that. Now, in the book of Galatians, there are some passages where we read it in a King James Bible, and it refers to Paul preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision and Peter preaching the gospel of the circumcision. If I read that in a different Bible, it says that Paul is preaching the gospel to the circumcision and or to the uncircumcision, and Peter's preaching to the circumcision. Are those things the same thing? They're not the same thing. They give different witness, and they tell different things. They cannot both be the truth simultaneously. One is the truth, one isn't the truth. Period. They can't both, again, be the truth. So it is an all or nothing situation. Now, concerning this Bible issue, again, that we're talking about, one of the things that is, again, a common myth is the fact that modern Bibles are just updates or rewrites of old books, just so, again, so that it's easier to read. That is not the case. That is not the truth. Let's say, for example, everybody in this room was fluent in German. And I said to this side of the room, translate this document into German, all of you guys over here. And in this document it says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And then I ask this side of the room to translate this document into German. And this document says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. After I do this, am I going to get the same results from the room? Why would I not get the same results? They say two totally different things. They don't have the same words. They give different testimony. You can translate this for 1,000 years into whatever you want, but you're always going to come up with the same thing. Garbage is going to breed garbage, and that's ultimately, again, what's going to happen. I should look at it this way and say garbage is going to breed garbage. Again, so it's important for us to understand that they are different things. Every book in your Bible, if you're holding up a King James Bible, every book that you have in your Bible was at one time or another actually breathed by the mouth of God himself. They're his words that he gave to somebody, and that person put those onto a piece of paper. Again, they are in fact the word of God. That doctrine is called the doctrine of inspiration. You're going to hear that a lot this weekend, but just so that, again, we're familiar with these terms to refresh them. So when somebody's referring to inspiration, that's what they're referring to. That's Acts chapter 1, 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2, and so on. Again, that's the doctrine of inspiration. God has promised that he's going to preserve his word right on down through the ages. There's going to be some sessions on the doctrine of preservation. Des, I'm sure, is going to do a wonderful job at that next. So we're not going to talk about that too much, but the fact that he has promised that he's going to keep it. So he's going to keep that thing preserved. Psalm chapter 12, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, Luke chapter 21, verse 33, and on and on and on. God has made a promise that he's going to preserve his word. That's preservation. God's desire, again, if he wants us to come unto the knowledge of the truth, is that you and I possess a copy of that truth. He wants us to have it. Very, very simple idea. It doesn't make any sense if he reveals the truth and we have no idea where it is. How on earth is he going to judge us eternally for something like that? Okay, he wants us to come under the knowledge of the truth. You got to have the truth to begin with. Again, so he's going to want people to have copies of that word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy has a copy of the scriptures, not the original. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus Christ reads from a copy of the scriptures. He's not reading from the originals, but yet they have the same authority. In Acts chapter 8, Philip teaches the Ethiopian proselyte out of a copy of the book of Isaiah. Again, he doesn't have the original version of Isaiah, but copies are very important and very valid to God. He wants these copies to be out. They do a couple things by having copies. Number one, it gets the word out to us so that we can read it and possess it. also does some things just by having a lot of copies out there. Now all of a sudden we can identify the truth. So if I have a copy and my copy says something different and I go to my church can say, oh, whoa, time out. We have 50 copies over here and ours say something different. You have a corrupt version over there. It was translated incorrectly. And you're going to be accountable, or we're going to hold that text to account, and we're going to have to change that again. So by having a multiplicity of copies out there, that's what that is ultimately going to do. There was never a time in history, once these books got written, that God's people did not have access to them. We got to get that in our frame of reference. So in 50 AD, in 300 BC, in 600 AD, there was never a time when God's word could not be found and identified by his people. These copies have always existed, again, throughout time, from the very time that God has actually written them to begin with. Now, every now and then, they didn't have the opportunity to just go to a local printer or go up to Kinko's or Staples and just have some copies made, because they didn't have that technology. So they had to make copies. They had to take out their pens and write down what that thing says accurately. So they have to take very painstaking care to make sure that they're copying these things correctly. Every now and then, a change is going to creep in to a copy. It's just a natural thing. God isn't controlling, like a robot, the pen of the person who's writing or something like that. So every now and then a change is going to happen in that thing. One of the reasons why a change might happen is that it is truly a genuine error. It's just a mistake. It wasn't intentional. So maybe I mean to write the word on, O-N, and I accidentally write the word no, N-O. I'm actually a book publisher. Lisa Leland has done a lot of corrections for me. She'll tell you before a book goes to print, there's a lot of corrections that happen. They're just natural. And we're not even handwriting things. We're talking about just natural corrections. And you change these things, and it's not a big deal, again, because they're identifiable. So I go and I meet with my little local church in 50 AD and my little house church, and we get together, and we're reading the book of Ephesians, and mine says something different. People say, whoa, Matt, that's not what it says. And we can correct it. So it's unintentional. The other thing is an intentional change. That's where somebody comes along and says, I don't like that doctrine. I want to get rid of that. That disagrees with our doctrinal statement. So we're going to change those things. Those began to be changed very early. So if I'm reading Mark chapter 16 at the end, and it talks about those that believe being able to pick up serpents and drink deadly poisons, and I don't like that. That's going to make people in my church do some wacky things. We better hit the delete button on that. Okay, well, we can identify the fact that that was taken out. That was in the original scripts, and that was removed intentionally. So again, these things are going to be identifiable. Now, again, these things started very, very early. In the booklet that we have here, there's actually a page that Brian Ross put together, and it's going to have a copy of the critical text, which are going to be these copies with some errors, and then what's referred to as the preserved text. The preserved text is, in fact, God's word that is identifiable. Now, if you're listening to this for whatever reason and you don't have this to access, you can go to Brian's website. This is your commercial, Brian. GraceLifeBibleChurch.com. And it's probably still, it's on there, I assume? Or some kind of like GraceLifeBibleChurch.com. Just so, again, so you can kind of see this stuff in writing and how and where this came from. Now, copies are important to God. Again, we said this before, is how on earth is the Word of God going to work effectually in you that believe if you don't have it? It can't work effectually. How on earth are you going to rightly divide the Word if you don't have it? You have to have it to rightly divide it to begin with. How on earth are you going to preach it if you don't have the words to begin with? Again, so God wants you to possess those copies, and that's what is really the term that we use there is the preserved text, the text that God has in fact promised that he is going to preserve. Now, while the copies are very important to God, what is not important are the originals. God doesn't care about the originals. Crazy. Now that might seem to some of us who maybe, especially somebody that would have a religious background, they, of course he cares about the originals. He doesn't care about the originals at all. The first time that we see the Word of God in Exodus chapter 31, God himself, written by the finger of God, gives his law to Moses on those tablets. Moses comes down from the mountain, and Israel is in idolatry, making golden calves and worshiping them. And that infuriates Moses. What does Moses end up doing with the Word of God? Breaks it. Okay, what does God tell him to do? Make you another copy, and we're going to put this one under glass, so you don't do that again. He tells him to make a copy, write a copy of my law. That establishes very early on that the originals are not the issue. The copies are, in fact, the issue. There was a movie that came out years ago, Raiders of the Lost Ark. That was the whole thing of old Indiana Jones. That's what he wanted to find, was that ark. That's where the tablets are. And the idea that had power. You open up the ark and the light comes shining out, and all of a sudden, if we could only get our hands on this ark, then all of a sudden we're going to have truth again. As if it was hidden somewhere and you got to go through all these hoops to go find the truth. Well, what would happen if we found the ark today? It would become an idol. The men would be probably paying somebody a lot of money to go see it. Somebody would be getting rich off of it. Some organization, and it would actually become an idol. There's actually a time that in fact does well. For time's sake, we don't need to go here. But in 2 Kings, that's actually an occurrence. There, Hezekiah becomes the king, and one of the things that's going on, the nation is in idolatry, and they have that brazen serpent, and he destroys it because it's becoming an idol to them. So the idea is, again, that you don't want to have that original around. So does faith come by seeing that ark or by doing those kinds of things? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is where your faith comes from. You want faith? You don't look at some little religious idol. You read the book, and the book will provide you with the faith. That's the natural thing of how it happens. Now, in the early 1600s, King James decides that he wants the Bible in his language and to do a translation. So they begin, again, that translation. Now, they don't have the original autographs, is the term, the original autographs. For those originals, they don't have them. Nobody has them. They don't exist. They're nowhere in any museum on the earth. They're not tucked away in somebody's basement. They don't exist. Those originals do not exist, so nobody has. But what they do have is they have this preserved text that's being passed down in different languages, including languages that are actually the forefathers of English. So again, they can have access to that. They also have access to some very old copies. That term is called manuscripts. So you hear that term again throughout the course of the week. And when somebody's referring to a manuscript, that's what they're referring to, an old copy of a book that they found, maybe in some library or somewhere where they find a copy of Matthew or Ephesians or something like that. They're referring to manuscripts. They also have some copies of some very old manuscripts. Now, all scholars across the board, except maybe people know of a coup here or there, but all scholars across the board are going to be in agreement that 90 to 95% of these manuscripts are going to harmonize with each other. They're going to jive. There's no changes. They don't disagree with each other. They say the same things. 90 to 95 of these, again, manuscripts that we have. So we're going to naturally come up with the terms that is going to be referred to as the majority text, which is what it is, and the minority text. The majority is the ones where they all say the same thing, and every now and then they get a copy of Matthew that says something different. That's in the minority. 90 to 95% of the manuscripts that we have in existence, of which there are thousands. I don't know how many. Brian, do you have any idea how many manuscripts have been found? But thousands that are in existence today. They're going to be in harmony with each other. Now, when the King James translators translated the Bible, they had certain approaches that they took, their idea of how they wanted to do it. One, the majority witness was going to be preferable. So they're looking for that majority text. They want to see that the majority is going to be there. They're also going to, they appreciate an older manuscript. Older manuscripts are good. They like old manuscripts, but they're not going to be critical. So they're not going to rely on it. An older one is preferable, but again, if they find something that's old, it doesn't necessarily weigh out that majority. They also look for a variety of sources. They find some manuscripts in Russia that say the same things and some manuscripts that they find in Ethiopia. They probably have some truth to them. So they're looking for a variety of sources that are going to say the same things, and they're also going to look for some steady renderings. So down through the ages, the book hasn't changed. An old manuscript has the same thing that this one has. Again, so it's gonna have some steady renderings. Most importantly, they believed the fact that God would keep his promise to preserve his word. God made the promise throughout the scriptures, and they actually believed it. Wow, go figure. So the translators actually figured that God would be faithful to making his word available to them in their language. Now, we're going to talk about, for a second, where some of these modern Bibles have come from. Again, we have that critical text that starts very early, when we call the critical text, that's that minority text that's going to start very early on, these differences. But in the late 1800s, 1853 to 1881, two men, Brooke Westcott and Fenton Hort, decide that they are going to translate the New Testament into Greek. Well, it's already in Greek, but they're going to take all these manuscripts and put them into their manuscript, their nice, neat manuscript. They're not translating it into English. They're gathering or compiling their copy into Greek. They're going to have a very scholarly approach to how they handle this. They do not believe that God would keep his promise to preserve his word. They take a humanistic approach, and they believe that it's up to man. God wrote the originals, but it's up to us. It's on us to keep the thing up to the proper late 1800s standards that we have today. So they're scholarly. Now all of a sudden, ye shall be as gods. And they bite the fruit, okay, thinking that kind of thing. So they take the naturalistic approach. They like difficult readings. The more difficult the reading is, that's going to have preference to them. They like readings that they believe are characteristic of the author. I heard a pastor one time say that he believed that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews because it sounded like Paul. Sounded like his language. That's not a good way to make a judgment like that. Well, it sounds like, but they all sound the same. We've talked to one of those guys from back then. They're all going to have similar language. You can't make a judgment based on somebody, your gut instinct of what you think somebody sounds like, or it sounds like the author. They're going to lean towards older manuscripts, and they're going to also look for manuscripts that they believe don't have any quote-unquote doctrinal bias. In other words, they're going to have to fit what they believe that the verses should say. Now, the thing of the older manuscripts, by the way, that holds very little weight. And the reason why is, again, we saw these counterfeits being made, entire books, way back in the Old Testament. And during the lifetime of Paul, there are some knuckleheads that are going around literally writing books and telling people that they came from Paul, as if they had come from him. So they go all the way back. So the fact that you find something that's old, it can come back to when Paul was a young man. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. Again, because those counterfeits have been being made all along. Well, why would somebody lean towards going with the minority text? Why would you have an inclination to lean towards that minority text? Anybody think of anything?
Closer to the original time
period. They might say, if it is, which frequently they find out that it's not. But that's, okay, that might be one of the thinkings. Well, if I have some problem in my life, and I go to Wayne and ask him, what do you think I should do about this thing? And Wayne tells me some advice that maybe I didn't like. What am I going to do? We'll go over to Bill and ask him what he thinks I should do about this thing. Sooner or later, I'm going to go to the source that tells me what I wanted to hear. That's why I'm going to lean towards a minority witness, because it's going to agree, again, with my doctrinal statement. That's the problem with the Jehovah's Witness Bible, by the way. They didn't like what the King James said. Delete, 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 delete. Go to Westcott and Hort. Rewrite. Now, when I go door to door, I have a different authority. This is what the Bible says. No, it doesn't. It's a completely different text from what the Bible says. So you start with a bad root, you get bad fruit. It can't bear anything but bad fruit at the end. The end result of this bad fruit that has happened has been catastrophic in the last 100 years. What has actually happened to the church and what Bible-believing Christians are reading as their authority. It's been catastrophic, what's actually been put into their hands. Again, we've said this before there, that this is not Satan's first rodeo, so he knows what he's doing. So after Westcott and Hort create their Greek text, also the name of the text that they release, when they release this Greek version of the New Testament, they call it they call it the New Testament in the original Greek. Sounds pretty good. The New Testament in the original Greek. What original? There are no originals. But if you didn't know any better, that sounds pretty good. So they actually had the audacity to write something like that and actually call it the Bible or the New Testament in the original Greek. And then they end up revising the King James Bible, and they call it the Revised Version. Of course, Westcott and Hort are on the board and the committee. Got to use their text in order to do this Revised Version. And they say in their statement on this Revised Version that their aim is to adapt the King James Bible into the present state of the English language, harmless, without changing the idiom and vocabulary, and to adapt it to the present standard of biblical scholarship. Whose scholarship? Okay, so again, so we need to know where these things are coming from. So just like in Genesis chapter 3, somebody comes along and somebody bites the fruit because of the wisdom of words that they have been able to present them with. Every Bible that has come out in English since this Westcott and Hort translation came is a product of this Westcott and Hort translation. Westcott and Hort did not use the majority text. And these Bibles, they're not translated from the original, they're translated from Westcott and Hort's Greek, among other minority examples and minority texts that they would use. So when we see, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's a product of bad fruit right there. It's not written in Isaiah, by the way. That's an error in that Bible. That is a mistake. That's a provable mistake. There can be no lie in the truth. You can't have the truth with a little lie snuck in there. There has not been one proven error in the King James Bible to date. Nearly every verse has been attacked. And every verse has been left standing. So we have some lawyers in the room. They'll tell you that in order for you to convict something, it's got to be beyond reasonable doubt. David Reed will tell you no verse has ever been attacked that has not been defended adequately from the King James Bible. So it's important for us to understand that. So the final verdict that we have is that God has in fact kept his promise to preserve his word, and he did it in our language, and it's identifiable in the King James Bible. He kept his promise, and we have it. That's good news for us to know. We have his word. We can rest in that. A lot of people don't rest in that. They question it or they doubt it. So just like what's going to happen here is, sadly, not everybody's going to agree with us on this topic. Maybe the majority disagree, but not everybody's going to agree with us on this topic. There is always going to be some serpent that is going to come along and say, "Yea, hath God said?" Is that really what he said? There's always going to be some serpent that's going to do that. And just like a serpent, they are always going to disguise themselves as angels of light. Dr. So-and-so, I went to so-and-so seminary. I have X amount of letters after my name. I know the original Greek better than the 47 translators of King James. I'll tell you what that Hebrew word meant. You can tune into my radio station tomorrow and I'll explain it to you. And we can talk about it. There's always going to be some serpent, again, that's going to come along and do these things, and they're going to look and sound godly. He didn't come into the Garden of Eden looking evil and dastardly again. He comes as an angel of light, logic. And that's what he's going to use. But at the end of the day, we're going to recognize them by their fruit. Their fruit is going to actually tell us who they are. They're going to add to the Word of God. They may add entire books to the Word of God that were never part of the Word of God. But eventually what's going to happen is these books, 100 out of 100 times, are going to profess unbiblical doctrine. The end result of these books is always going to be a lie. They're not just books because you want to read some book about something. They're always going to profess something that is going to lead to a lie. They are going to subtract from the Word. They're going to remove that word firstborn in Matthew chapter 1. Why? I don't like the idea that Mary had other kids. She's got to be a perpetual virgin. That matches our doctrinal statement. Just subtract, pull out your little X-Acto knife like Jehudi, and just take it out if you don't like it. The last 10 words of Romans chapter 8:1 are interpolated. They wrote them by accident. Why? Because I the only thing that I understand with condemnation has to do with soul salvation. Regardless of the fact that Romans 8 isn't talking about soul salvation. It's a different kind of condemnation, but I don't understand that, so I don't want it in my Bible. They're going to subtract from it. They're going to subtract through his blood in Colossians chapter 1. We have whom we have redemption through his blood. Is his blood kind of important in our redemption? A little bit. So again, blood is offensive. I don't know how many times the word blood has been taken out of the NIV, but it's more than a couple. And there's probably statistics regarding some of these things. They might change the word. In Luke chapter 2, they change from Joseph and his mother to his father and his mother. Is Joseph his father? That denied the virgin birth. And that made that verse a lie. So the end result of it is going to end up being a lie. They say, well, a better rendering would have been, or they say, as it says in the original, which I don't have, but they're going to tell you that as it says in the original, and nobody has it, so they have no authority, again, to begin saying that kind of thing to begin with. And what they do is they end up joining the many as who corrupt the Word of God. They just get in. They get in that big bandwagon. Their first sin is just like Lucifer and just like Eve. They're not going to be satisfied with what God gave them. They're going to want something a little more. If I just eat this, I can get a little bit. There's more to the story. God has not provided me with everything that I need, so they're going to want more. Their next sin is just like Lucifer. And just like Eve, they're going to want to be like gods. Sounds pretty good. If I can be like gods. So they're going to profess those things. And then just like Lucifer and just like Eve, they're going to want to talk somebody else into it and to join them in their sin. They're going to want a crowd to gather with them and to jump on board with what they're doing. And the end result is more and more iniquity, more and more sin. Now, we're not trying to be mean-spirited here, but this is a big issue. It's not a small issue. We're talking about the Word of God here. So it's not just some little soapbox that we happen to be talking about or standing on this weekend just to have fun. This is a very important issue for us to be aware of and to teach each other very lovingly. We don't need to bash people over the head with it, but it is our job to teach them kindly. Now you know some things, share it with somebody else. That's all we're talking about doing. It's not an issue that we want to be lukewarm on. You got to take a stance. Otherwise, you're going to sound like one of those radio preachers that professes about how beautiful God's word is, and as it says in the original Greek, you don't believe that this is God's word. So don't profess that you do. That's why they're called professors. Because they want to sound like they believe something that in truth they actually don't believe. It's something that they refuse to take a stance on. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It's not a stance that you can just be neutral on. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You have to take a stance on this issue. Satan has been successful at it, and he is continuing to be successful at it. There are times that it is going to seem overwhelming to us. Where God's plan early on was that multiplicity of copies, getting those copies out, now the NIV outsells the King James. I don't know what the statistics are, but at least 10-1. So there's more copies of the lie that are out than the actual truth. So we can get to the point where we just feel overwhelmed that this is what's happening. And over there in 1 Kings, Elijah gets upset with the nation, and God tells him that he's got 7,000 that still hadn't bowed to the image of Baal nor kissed him. So here we are in this little room. I don't know how many there are. There are not 7,000 of us in this room. There may be 7,000 in Ohio, but we're not the only ones. There are still some that God has reserved for himself that still honor and treasure and keep his word. We're not the only ones. So when we look at these different Bibles, it's very important for us to understand that they come from different sources. So we're, in the meantime, what we're going to do is we're going to trust the fact that God will keep his promise. He's going to deliver on what he said he would deliver. We will defend it. We will study it. We will believe it. We will trust it. We will live by it. We will rest in it, desire it, treasure it. We'll preach it. We will even let the word correct us when the time comes. We'll let the word instruct us, reprove us. We'll let the word convict us when the time comes. But what we will never do is we will not apologize for it. We will not doubt it. And we will not correct it. Lord, thank you for this opportunity for us to get together this week and to look at the issues and the importance that's here. And we just thank you for the men that are here and look forward to the future studies that we have this weekend. And we thank you just for the precious gift that you've given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't thank you enough for that precious blood. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Are you coming up next, or?
Nope.
Okay.
Good recording.
Thank you.
Good job.
Thank you.